Love is a very simple word, a very short word, with a meaning that is very large, and yes, a meaning that's very complex. When we are asked to define love, we may struggle to discover the appropriate words. Yet, what we cannot express, we can feel, because love is an experience, the deepest, the highest of all natural experiences. Someone once said that love may not make the world go round, but it sure makes the trip worthwhile. Love is what we first felt whenever we were cradled as newly born infants in the arms of mother. We may not remember that time, but her touch was reassuring. Her words were soothing. Every time we gaze upon our own children as they work through the various stages of childhood, adolescence, we sense that same thing of heart as it builds the heart of parents. True marriages are born in love, and it is love that deepens and strengthens our relationships with one another as we travel as couples through all of the difficulties and trials and burdens of life. Someone once said that the loneliest place in the world is the human heart where love is absent. We should all be grateful for this remarkable gift that God has given to us. Love is a gift. It is a gift that has come from heaven. It is God placing a part of his nature into the heart of man, even though man's experience of love is imperfect and incomplete because of his sinfulness, but nevertheless, we see something of what God did when he made Adam and Eve in his own image when we sense love. For God is love. The scriptures reveal ever so much to us about God. Who is God? He is the one who always is. God never lives in the past. He never looks to the future. God never remembers what once was and anticipates what will be. God lives in the continual present. God is immense. He is not tied by past, present, and future as we are. He lives beyond that. He lives in what theologians call the eternal now. Such is his incredible being. He never grows old. He never began. He is changeless throughout the ages of time and eternity. He is all-powerful. He is not limited by weakness. Nothing is impossible to God. All things are possible to him. He demonstrated this so wonderfully when he created the majesty of the heavens, the scenery of the earth, and the systems to support life on this planet. He fashioned the trees, he colored the flowers, he gave strength to the mighty elephants, he gave flight to the soaring birds, and he formed mankind out of the dust of the ground with all of the organs, all of the nerves, all of the arteries and the capillaries, all of that that makes us what we are. God fashioned all of that. He designed all of that. He had no tools, he had no materials, all was made out of nothing with one simple word. There is nothing that God cannot do. And there is nothing that God cannot know. No secret is hidden from his eyes. Every thought and every heart is known to him. And what an awesome truth that is, to think that as we sit here tonight, the God who is all powerful, he examines our hearts, he reads our thoughts. There's nothing about us that he is not aware of. His omnipresence tonight fills every continent on this earth, and wherever God's people are gathering for worship, God is there with them in a unique sense as he is with us, in a personal sense as he is with us. This great and supreme being has character. He not only has omnipresence and omnipotence, he also has character. And what a character is God. What can we say about God's character? He's a holy God. He never sinned. Indeed, sin is an impossibility where God is concerned. He is bathed in a brilliant light of purity that is not only dazzling, but dangerous for a mortal eye to behold. If we were to behold the glory of God, we would die instantly, because suddenly our sinfulness, our shamefulness would be exposed to the brilliance of His purity, and we could not stand there. This holy God is a God of justice. Holiness and justice go hand in glove. He hates and despises all manner of iniquity. And we are sinners because we have broken His holy law. Our immoral nature violates His law. And violating His law, our unholy nature violates His nature. Because God's law is but a reflection of the holiness of His character. Therefore, His justice demands that sin must be punished. Sin cannot go unpunished. Therefore, in Psalm 7, verse 11, we read that God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. And if you're here tonight and if you're without Christ, God is angry with you every day. You have no safe days. No day when you can escape from the anger of God. That anger of God is His justice. It's the anger of His law. It's the anger of the judge crying out for vengeance. The vengeance of the broken law. Therefore, hell has been created by God as the place where His holy justice against impenitent man can be satisfied. And where that justice can be satisfied eternally. But as we think of the character of this great, noble God, we must come to His love. Because if God's character were to stop at holiness and justice, not one person here tonight, not one person in this land, not one person in Europe, not one person in the world would be saved. All of us would be going down to hell, and there would be no remedy for our situation. We have all sinned. God in His holiness and in His justice demands that our sin be punished. Demands that the sinner's sin must be dealt with. But yet, there is another attribute of God. One that is a leading attribute where God is concerned. One attribute that dominates all other attributes. One attribute that dominates His character. This core aspect of God's nature is sometimes called long-suffering. On other occasions, it is related to His mercy. On occasions, He is known as the forgiven God, or the God who is loving-kindness. And then we read at times in the Scriptures of the grace of God. But all of this really brings us back to this one aspect of His nature that John wrote of here in 1 John 4, when he said that God is love. God could have been perfect and complete without being a God of love. He does not have to love sinners. He does not have to love us. But yet He is a God of love. And this is a fact. It's an unalterable fact. Love that God has for you and for me is as much a part of His nature as His mighty power or His perfect holiness. God is a God of love. And as we think of the love of God, we observe a door being opened up for a fallen world. A door of hope. A door of peace. A door of grace. Is there hope for any man or woman in his or her sin tonight? Is there hope for one who has come to hear the gospel preached year after year and yet has not accepted Christ? Is there hope for one whose lives are being wasted in the gutters of this world? Is there hope for the sinner? Yes, there is. There's hope for you this evening. And why is there hope? Because God is a God of love. God is love. Isn't that wonderful? To think that this wonderful nature of God is consumed with love. Mighty, all-powerful, just, and all of His actions, holy, pure, sinless. Yet He loves us. God is love. I want to talk to you about the love of God this evening. Let us think about the focus of God's love first of all. Whenever the scriptures talk about God's love, the emphasis is usually placed on the people whom he loves. God's love is focused upon a people. When God's love is focused upon a people, that means that his love is focused upon you and me. Whenever the Lord spoke to Nicodemus, that self-righteous Pharisee, in John chapter 3, he simply said, "For God so loved the world." Now, the Lord didn't mean that God loves the physical planet with the mountains and the seas and the rivers and the trees. What that means is God loves the people who are in the world. That's what it simply means. God loves a people. Loves a people who live in this planet. And then we can develop this a little further. What kind of people does God love in this world? What kind of a person are you, and what kind of a person am I? Who are the people whom his love is focused upon in the world? Well, the Bible teaches us that the people who are in the world are governed by God's greatest foe, by his greatest enemy. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, we read, "In whom the God of this world," that's the devil. The devil is described as the God of this world because he has captured the hearts of men and women in this planet. "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The devil blinds the hearts and the minds of men and women in this world so that they cannot receive Christ, so they cannot see the glorious and the radiant light of the gospel. And that is the true explanation as to why men and women refuse the gospel. Why are you not saved tonight? If indeed you sit in this place and you don't know Christ, why are you not saved? What is the reason for that? Well, this is the reason for it. The devil is your God. And he has blinded your mind. And as you said, under the preaching of God's word, he closes your mind fast. Oh, he uses all kinds of devices to do that. He brings into a person's heart thoughts of yesterday, thoughts of tomorrow, foolish things. Foolish things which really are meaningless where eternity is concerned. The scoring of a rugby match or a football match, something is going on at work or at school the following day. And the devil fills your heart with all of that. And while the preacher deals with the issues of eternity, while the preacher deals with your soul and where you will be beyond the grave, things that really are most vital, everything else is nonsensical. No matter how important it might be to you, it's nonsensical. It's worthless when compared to the eternal destiny of your soul. We're dealing here with heaven and hell, and yet you may fill your heart with that which will take your very soul to hell if you make it your God. Devil fills a man or a woman's hearts with excuses why they cannot get saved. And oh, he's good at creating excuses, but they're only excuses. No excuse worth going to hell for. No person worth going to hell for. You remember that. Oh, how cunning he is. Just as the seed is sown, he plucks it away as the birds would take the seed from the wayside. That's his business. And yet, despite all of that, despite the fact that you allow yourself to be governed by the God of this world, the very enemy of God, God still loves you. And even as you sit there tonight, God loves you. We're also told that when God loves the people who are in the world, he loves a people who are possessed by a certain kind of spirit. And you tonight, if you're unsaved, dear friend, you have a certain kind of spirit. What is the spirit that you have? Well, you read all about it in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And there in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, in the verse 2, we read, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So, when you're not a Christian, you're following the course of the world. And in following the course of the world, You're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. Another description of the devil, denoting his power in the world of men. And his spirit works in the children of disobedience. You see, what is sin? Sin is breaking God's law. Sin doesn't just mean breaking God's law in your actions. It also means breaking God's law in your thoughts, in your attitudes. Mankind breaks the law of God continually, and that's the spirit of the devil in the children of disobedience. That spirit of disobedience that you have, even the very fact that you've turned away from Christ, even to say, I postpone my moment of salvation. I put it off until another time. Even that postponement, that's disobedience. That's breaking God's law. That's turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the devil's spirit within you. That's a solemn thing, to think that the spirit, the devil, is working in your life, taking you away from the eternal safety of your soul. What is the character of the world that God loves? Let's remember, even though you're preoccupied with the spirit of disobedience, God still loves you. Shows us how undeserving we are of that love. And yet that love still comes. It still flows from his heart. And what is the character of this world that God loves? Well, the character of the world is this. It's in a constant state of sin. Constantly this world is filled with sin. Constantly the hearts of men are engaged with sin. In Romans 5 verse 12 we read, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You see, all have sinned. Death has passed upon all men. Sin is not something you can avoid. It's not something we can run away from. It's an inescapable part of what we are. We are sinners. You are a sinner. All have sinned. Adam, by his transgression, has passed this terrible legacy of sin onto all of humanity. We're all in a rebellious state against God by nature. And yet, despite that rebelliousness that is within us, God still loves us. And we cannot escape from that either. Because this world is in a constant state of sin, this world that God loves is in a hopeless condition. In Ephesians 2 verse 12 we read that the sinner has no hope and he is without God in the world. To be without God is to be without hope. That's your place tonight. It's a hopeless place. You've got no hope. You're without God in the world. And yet at the same time we read, for God so loved the world. You have no hope, but God still loves you. There's still the offer of hope. Hope is still available. It's still extended to you. The love of God. Before you can ever become a Christian, you must understand how undeserving you are. You must understand your sinfulness. And I trust that you consider the fact that God does love the world, that you will comprehend that you are the sinner whom God loves. And yet, you have no right to that love. When God loves the world of sinners, God loves those who are unlovely and unlovable. In 1 Samuel 2 verse 8 we read that God raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. God takes the beggar from the dunghill. He lifts the poor out of the dust. Tonight you're that poor person. Who's in the dust. You're that beggar who's on the dunghill, the dung heap. That's where you are. That's where you are at this present point in time. Oh, you may come to church all nicely polished and dressed, and you have a Bible, and you stand up to sing the hymns, but you know, if you're not saved, you're on an old dunghill of sin, you're in the mud of sin. That's your place. Unlovely and unlovable. Yet God still loves you. Many years ago, these words were discovered, etched out on the wall of an asylum for those who were mentally disturbed in the United States of America. The man who lived in this room, or perhaps it was only a little more than a cell, he had been greatly disturbed. But there was something in his heart that knew God's love. And he etched these words out on the wall of that little room. And the words were later added to a hymn written by Frederick Lehman. This is what he wrote. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, or could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky in his very unhappy natural condition. God had come to that man, and he comprehended in some measure the incomprehensible. Have you begun to comprehend the love of God for fallen man? Not only the door of hope, the focus of his love, his people. And then let us secondly come on to look at the principle in God's love. What is the principle in human love? Human love, I would suggest to you, is based upon two things. Relationship and attraction. It's based upon relationship because we often say that blood is thicker than water. And there is a love, there is a bond within families, between brothers and sisters, between mothers and her sons and daughters, fathers and his offspring. There is a bond there. And by virtue of relationship, we have a link with our families. And human love is based upon relationship. But it is also based upon attraction. Whenever we first met the one who is our partner in life, there was an attraction. There was something that attracted us to them. Something about the personality, about the appearance of that person. Something that bonded us with them. Human relationship. Human love, therefore, is very much conditional, isn't it? It's always a two-way process. It is really impossible to love someone who doesn't love you on a natural plane. Their love is something that's reciprocal. Love gives and receives. Love sacrifices. So there's a condition attached to human love. And those are some of the principles that are enshrined in natural love. And we all experience those, don't we? But that is not the principle that operates in God's love. When God looks at you and me, he doesn't see anything attractive. He doesn't look at us and say, oh, I like that person. That person's a very religious person. That's a good person. That's an upright person. Oh, I'm going to make that person a Christian. That's not the way it works at all. God looks at us and he sees nothing but that which is wretched. In Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 21 we read, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So we were alienated from God. We were separated from God. We were enemies. God's enemies. And yet he reconciles us. He loves us. He brings us into the family. God saw nothing good in us. And that is exactly what John meant when he wrote, we love him because he first loved us. God's love is the first operating principle. God doesn't love us because we love him. We love him because he first loved us. He drew us to himself. There's no condition whatsoever in that. God loved us in an unconditional sense. He simply brings us into his family. You see, dear friend tonight, there's nothing you can bring to God to make God happy with you. There's nothing you can bring to God that can make God love you. God loves you first. That's why it's so important to understand this principle. And come and offer yourself to God and say, Lord, I deserve nothing. I'm a poor lost sinner. I'm handing myself into your arms of love. Surrendering myself to you. Abandoning my sin and coming to you. That's what it is to understand this principle that's in God's love. And then let us also think about the gift from God's love. We've already said that love is something that gives. Love is something that sacrifices. Love is something that offers. The idea of gifts and sacrifices and presents are related to love. If someone said that they loved you and never gave you a present, well, you'd be very soon doubting that love. Because there is the offering attached to it. Now, in the book of Romans chapter 5 in the verse 8, we read that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here is God's sacrifice. Here is God's offering. He commends his love. While we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. It was God's love that sent his Son to the cross to die for us. We have that here in the 10th verse of 1 John chapter 4. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He moved in love by sending his Son. Now remember that God is a God of justice. He demands that sin must be satisfied. He demands that his law must be satisfied. And so he sent his Son to the cross to absorb his curse for our sin. He was our substitute. He took our place. That's what the word propitiation means. God turned his wrath upon Christ, and therefore his law was propitiated when his Son died in the sinner's stead. There was no greater offering of love than this. Have you ever stopped and have you ever closed your eyes and have you ever tried to think about it? How could God ever do this? How could he give up his Son? How could he give up his only Son? Do you ever look at your children and think of God and how he loves his Son in a way that we could never love our children? And yet he gave his Son whom he loved. He gave him to the cross. Gave him to die for us. And it was for us. For us who are so undeserving. The beggars in the dust. Those who are on the dunghill. Sent his Son for those people. He sent his Son for you and for me. Oh, what a gift it was. What a sacrifice God made when he loved us. During the American Civil War in 1862, in a place called Palmyra, an informer disappeared. The commander ordered 10 prisoners to be shot as a reprisal. And he selected 10 prisoners who were going to be shot as retribution for this informer who had disappeared. One of the men selected was an individual called William T. Humphrey. Now, William T. Humphrey was the father of several children. And whenever he was chosen to be shot, his wife, she heard about this and she made an appeal to the commander. And she said, "Sir," she said, "my husband, he's the father of several children. We need him. We'll need him after this war's over. I cannot be left destitute without a husband. My children need a father." She pleaded with tears. The commander decided to strike William T. Humphrey's name off the list, but he would have to find someone willing to die in William T. Humphrey's place. A young man by the name of Hiram Smith, he was young, he was single. He reckoned to himself, "Nobody's depending on me. I'll die in the place of William T. Humphrey." So he offered his life. Today there is a monument erected to the memory of that young man, Hiram Smith. This is what the monument reads. "The hero that lies beneath the sod here was shot at Palmyra, October the 17th, 1862, a substitute for William T. Humphrey. My father, G.W. Humphrey." It was a sacrifice that was remembered, commemorated, and obviously William T. Humphrey's son never forgot what Hiram Smith did when he died in his father's place. Great sacrifice. A man laying down his life for his friends. But here we have the Son of God laying down his life, not for his friends, but for his enemy. God sent his Son. He sent him as that baby into Bethlehem's manger. He sent him to live a perfect life. He sent him to live for us. He sent him to teach. But above all, he sent him to die. Because that was the only way by which we could be saved, by which you could be saved. Through the cross work of our Savior. Let us move on to think about the reception of God's love as well. Being a Christian is all about knowing and embracing the love of God. And whenever we know and embrace the love of God, well, that has an effect upon us. Look at this passage in 1 John 4. Look at verse 7, for example. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." To receive the love of God is to be born of God. Isn't that what we learn here? Born of God. It's to be born again. To receive God's love is to be born again. All comes back to what Christ said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. It's something that you need. To receive God's love, you need to be born again. To receive God's love, you need to know God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. You see, you do not know God. You are without God in this world, but you need to come to the knowledge of God. And this is life eternal, Christ said, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Knowing God is eternal life. You receive the love of God, you begin to know God, you become part of His family. Down there in the verse 12, we read, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. So whenever we receive God's love, God dwells in us. He sends His Spirit into our hearts. He gives us assurance that we are Christians. And whenever we receive God's love, we are secure. Look at verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. God dwelling in man and man dwelling in God. What a place this is. A place of refuge, a place of hope, a place of security, a place of assurance. Dear Christian, tonight that's where you are. Thank God the Christian is not on the dunghill. We're no longer on that dunghill. We once were there. No longer is that our condition. We dwell in God and God dwells in us. And that means that we are saved for eternity. Praise His name. Would you not like to receive this love tonight? Turn away from the sin that's damning you and dooming you and turn to Jesus Christ. Confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Take Him by faith. Something else I want you to notice quickly in closing. We'll consider the transformation by God's love. We are taught in this passage that those who have received the love of God, they will love each other. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So the argument that John is putting forth is this: a person who has received this love of God is able to give this love to others. A Christian can love in a way that a person who is not a Christian could ever love. Yes, unsaved people can love. Love their husbands, love their children. But yet a Christian has the love of God within him. And we can love each other, we can love our children with the love that God has. And yes, that love won't be perfect like God's love because we are still marred by sin, but yet it'll be a regenerated love. The love of God given to fallen man when fallen man becomes a redeemed child of the King. And therefore we can love our children, we can love our husbands, we can love our wives, we can love our community in a way that unsaved people cannot love. Therefore, God in saving us, He gives us the capacity for greater love. Of course, He gives us an interest in the souls of men and women, the souls of our children, and the souls of our community, and the souls of those who are around us. That's God's love. That's the love of Christ, how He wept over Jerusalem. And the more we know God, the more we should seek to enter in to this love that God has for sinners. How He sacrificed Himself in giving His Son, and how we ought to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others, that we might win some for the kingdom of grace. But this love in transforming us is the answer to all the bitterness and hatred that exists in this world. And we do have bitterness and we do have hatred. And it's a temptation to be waylaid by it. And to have an enmity. And to have a grudge. But God says, stop. I've given you my love. My love overcomes all of that. My love conquers all of that. I should have sent all of you sinners to hell. But no, I loved you and I forgave you. And therefore, we ought to forgive and have compassion on each other. Despite our weaknesses. So you see, the world can be changed and society can be revolutionized only by the love of God. We need to see more and more of it in our churches. Isn't it striking the way verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We live in a world of fear. Maybe you're here tonight and you're afraid. You're afraid of what might or might not happen. You're afraid of illness. You're afraid of failure. You're afraid of death. You have fears. You don't have peace. God's love is the answer to all of that. There's peace in the love of God. Perfect love casteth out fear. Maybe you're here tonight, and with this I close, and you're a sinner and you're without the Lord, and you're consumed by bitterness, and maybe you're consumed by fear. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Come and meet the Prince of Peace. Come and see him hanging on that cross, shedding his blood for you. Come to that empty tomb and realize that he's a living Savior. Come to Mount Olivet and see him ascending into glory. See him there at the right hand of the Majesty on high, willing to save to the very uttermost all that come unto God by him. See the all-conquering Savior, the one who is the Word of Life. In him was life. The life was the light of man. Here is the one who can give you life tonight. The one who can change you absolutely and completely. Is Jesus dead? No, he's not. Thank God he's alive and he can save you tonight. In perfect love, his love can cast out all fear. Come and embrace that. Take Christ as your Savior tonight. Let's sing this closing hymn. Hymn 221, page 265. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. And he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word.